In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. Do you have a life list? List of things you want to do in life, things you want to experience? It's an ancient idea, you know. Ever since Herodotus wrote his histories in Greek in the 5th century BC, Greeks reading about the glories of Luxor and the ancient pyramids started booking their trips with their local travel agents. Luann, that's when your business began. 5th century BC, people said, I got to go see these things. And they started traveling. This is all from the Smithsonian magazine. Phoebe Snetsinger. Anybody know Phoebe Snetsinger? Then there's no birders in the group. The Pikes aren't here today, so they would know Phoebe Snetsinger. She had a list of birds. Birders do that. They'll list the number of birds they've seen, so it's a life list of the birds they've seen. Phoebe was diagnosed with a terminal disease when she was 49, and rather than cave in, she said, well, let me see how many birds I can see. So she started traveling everywhere to see as many birds as she could. Her cancer went into remission, by the age of 68, she had spotted a then record, believe it or not, 8,400 species, nearly 85% of the world's known birds. It's an impressive life list, but the tack on to that was three of her children went on to be bird researchers all around the world. So that work continues. Or you might have heard of Bucket List. I mean, sure, most people have heard of the film by Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman about things they want to do before their life ends. You know, jumping out of an airplane was what one of them wanted to do. I think they both did, though. What's on your life list or your bucket list? What should be on it? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 has two lists. First list is seven things he might have been proud of or was proud of at one point. I counted them off as I read them. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's all his pedigree. But then he had some accomplishments. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, and that's a high standard. Now, they were very zealous. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Impressive. But those seven things Paul lists in the loss column. Did you notice as we read the three times he referred to, I count them as lost. They are all lost. Everything is lost to me, setting it all aside. They were to him, well, your text says garbage, because the translators just couldn't bring themselves to come up with the word that actually describes dung, excrement, BS. Use your imaginations. Why? Because those things did not promise what they delivered. None of it could replace the good that he found in Jesus. So you have a comparison of good things on one list and much better on another list, which we haven't gotten to. Do you remember when your mother used to say, don't eat candy before meals? Do you ever wonder why that was? She might not have known. But what happens with the sugar is that your appetite temporarily gets suppressed. You're pleased with that sugar rush, and so you lose hunger for the things that you really need, the nutrients and vitamins in the broccoli. Or Tim Keller writes it in the same way. Sex, power, money, success, as well as the favorable circumstances around us, they act like spiritual sugar. They're pleasing for a moment, but it reduces our desire for what we really need. There are spiritual candies. Remember, sure, I believe in God. I believe in going to heaven. But they're actually basing people's day-to-day joy on favorable circumstances, not actually the things of God. When the circumstances change or disappear, it might drive us to God, to the feast that our souls really crave. So Paul rejected the candy of his heritage and accomplishments, and like a wise child, also rejected the candy, that candy, to get spiritual nourishment, so that he might long for the meal that he really needed. So he exchanged those seven things for just three: knowing Jesus, knowing the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings. Actually, it probably means just one, knowing Jesus, which folds into two parts, his resurrection and his participation. But we'll deal with it in three. I consider it all loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he said. He wanted to know Jesus. He had never known the physical Jesus walking around in his life. So in that sense, the Apostle Paul is similar to us. We never saw him walk around either. The first time that he encountered Christ was when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. There's a big difference, though, between believing and knowing. Most of us would say that we believe in God. In the hometown I grew up, Charleston, West Virginia, in the South, everybody knew there was a God. Everybody knew Jesus died on the cross and did that for me or for them. Everybody knew that. But very few of us would have been so presumptuous as to say we know him or we want to know him in the same way or even deeper than you know any individual in life. That's a very different kind of thing. That's what Paul wants, not just simply to believe, but to know him, to know who he is and what he's like personally. Perfected goodness, full expression of the righteousness of God, his words and teaching, his character and his deeds, his relationship, his attitudes, his obedience, his the absolute completeness in everything that he taught and did. Everything that could be seen in him, said of him, or sought from him is absolutely what the righteousness of God requires. Said Alec Mateer, Jesus is the sum total of all that God could ask. It's impossible that we can either prove or disprove the existence of God beyond the various conflicting ideas people have dreamed up about him. But I like what Frederick Buechner said. I love this. He said, it's impossible for us to demonstrate the existence of God. It's as impossible for us to do that as it is for Sherlock Holmes to prove the existence of Arthur Conan Doyle. How would Sherlock Holmes do that? He'd find a way. All wise, all powerful, all knowing, all loving. I mean, we bore to death both God and ourselves as we try to explain God. God cannot be adequately expressed, but only experienced. In the last analysis, you cannot pontificate. You can only point. A Christian is one who points at Christ and says, I cannot prove a thing. But there's something about his eyes, his voice. There's something about the way he carries his head, carries his hands, the way he carries his cross, the way he carries me. Paul wants to know that Jesus. So let's just pause for a moment and sit in the love of God and just listen to God loving you. Secondly, Paul wants in on the power of the resurrection. So all that good stuff we've just talked about somehow gets connected to him. So it sticks to us, rubs off on us, so that we want Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So what does that mean exactly, the power of his resurrection? I think it could go in two different directions. One, the power, the implications of what it means to share in his resurrection. That someday I will see God face to face. I will see the loved ones who have gone before. I'll be in that holy body of people because I will be raised physically from the dead as Jesus was raised and transformed. But there's another possibility of power as well, and that is, if that's my future, then what do I have to fear here? And so the troubles and things that I run into here, trying to advance the things that Jesus wanted to advance, I can put that into perspective. I can take greater risks. The resurrection gives me a power, even in this life, as I wait for it. The resurrection to eternal life when the body is raised. So, to share in the resurrection implies participation also in his sufferings. For the joy set before him, Jesus ran the race and endured the shame. That's in Hebrews. So thirdly, Paul wants to know the fellowship, the participation, the sharing of Christ's suffering. It's interesting. Resurrection and suffering. Paul says it twice. Resurrection and suffering. Suffering and resurrection. Now, I've got a list. And they never will be missed. No, that's from Pirates of Penzance? No. Mikado. You will be missed, let me assure you. I've got a little list. Some things I want to try to accomplish between now and October 30th. One is the baptism this afternoon. I've wanted, since I've been here, to do a full immersion baptism. This building, we just couldn't figure out how to do it. The gym over there is on a solid concrete floor. It's very solid. We've set it up. It's going to be so beautiful over there. If you can come, great. So I get to check that off my list. Since 2008, Deborah and I have really wanted to have a 24/7. Anybody knows what that is? Okay. The idea where you set aside a room or several rooms in some sort of building and you pray for 24 hours, 7 days a week. I got back to Toronto. Dion, you might remember, that was at one of the Wednesday meetings. And I said, okay, great, this wonderful idea from England. Anybody heard of it? And nobody had heard of it. It washed through Toronto about 2004, went for 1 year, became a fad, and just disappeared. But in England, it continues. Is it possible for us, now that we have two buildings, to find, use one of them or both of them to have a 24/7 where some of us are praying for that whole length of time, in thanksgiving for what God has done for us, but also preparing to look forward for what God is going to bring to us and to the world. So that's on my checklist. Tom and I are working on a coffee house over there, Duke's Last Waltz. So we're making good progress on that. Jill Jones, where are you? Where's Jill? Over there. Yeah, okay. Jill and I are working at getting about 5 hours of clerical work off my desk. Now, this is just inevitable. We let the secretary go a number of years ago, then coped without it. What gradually happened is some clerical stuff ended up on my desk. I didn't want the other staff to do it. They shouldn't be doing it anyway, so I just carried on doing that. That's fine, but I won't be here to do that in November, and if we don't find a way to get it off, guess who gets to do it, Julie Byrne? Where'd she go? She's hiding, actually. It's only 5 hours. You can take tiny little bits of it. You know, the prayer sheet. Here. Which I did last week. And fortunately, somebody caught that there is no person called Magus Story. Or I think it was Stephanie instead of Bethany. There were so many errors on this thing. I just don't do that well. Getting people to take little bits and pieces of it, that's one of my checklists. Tom, you had an idea for something else on the list. Oh, yeah, things that Debbie and I should do in our rewirement.
Yeah, your suggestion box, or now there's suggestions on what to do in rewirement, because we have lots of them for you.
There's a box over there called Duke's Box. You got suggestions, put them in. A list of things to do. What's interesting is I have not yet put on that list suffering. Why would you list that as what you want to do, which Paul does? You can't really know a person unless you know both their joys and their sorrows. So he wants to know and participate in Christ's sufferings. There's no escaping trouble. We are born into it as the sparks fly upward. Did you see in the news about refugees, Syrian refugees raising funds for the relief of Fort McMurray? It's in a number of different articles. You can watch a little video. Rita Kanchet Callis, she's the one closest to me, saw the vicious wildfires destroying the homes and uprooting 10,000 of people. She immediately thought of her Syrian homeland. She, her husband, and her son had fled Damascus just 5 months ago. Rita, Salem, they know how scary being displaced is, especially with a child in tow. Quoting Rita, "It's not easy to lose everything." Notice the connection with the Apostle Paul. "I count everything as loss." It's not easy to lose everything. "We refugees understand the evacuees of Port McMurray perhaps more than anyone else in Canada. We were in the same situation. I'm ready to give. It touches my heart." The refugees have so little, but they understand firsthand what it means to lose everything. Now, what you're not going to read in the news, I don't know why that is. Maybe they didn't know or didn't consider it important. Rita and her family are Syrian Orthodox Christians. I find this time and time again. Canadians are paraded forward so we can all feel good and patriotic about Canadians. Only if you just type in their name in Facebook, you find out that they're church people. They have a commitment to Christ. They're moved and motivated at the deepest level of their being by what it means to share in the suffering of Christ and therefore to act with compassion. Mother Rita knows what Paul knew, that to share in Christ's suffering is to share in his compassion for the world. Sharing in Jesus' death means sharing in the things that compelled him to suffer for the sake of the world, sharing his burdens for people everywhere, that they also might know the deep, deep love of Jesus. I mean, think through his suffering, not just the cross. He suffered whenever he saw his father misunderstood or misrepresented. He was saddened that a rich young ruler, so close to God, walked away. He was furious at the arrogant of the self-righteous who kept others from him. by the laws they laid down. He wept over the holy city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that you would have come to me and I would have gathered you like a hen gathers chicks, but you would not. On the cross, he cried, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We live in mercy, but if we are following Christ, then we are born for spiritual trials, conflicts, pains, and neither your greatness nor your goodness will spare you that affliction. Paul is still here, as I mentioned at the beginning and reading of the text, he's still singing the tune of Philippians 2, that great hymn. Jesus, though he was in the nature God, set aside that to become a servant, was obedient unto death, and God then exalted him. And Paul did suffer with Jesus. So did his followers. In 325 AD, we say a creed here called the Nicene Creed. We call it the Nicene Creed because there was a conference in Nicaea. It's just south of Istanbul, or Constantinople, as it became known at a certain point. There was a council of bishops and representatives from across the world. There were 318 delegates to that event. Of those, only 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or limped on a leg that had been lamed by torture because they had followed Jesus. We forget how rough it was in those early days. Why do the righteous suffer? Replied C.S. Lewis, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. But really, how could one worship a God that's immune to pain? You cannot get to the resurrection without going through the cross. Yet when we suffer with Jesus, we suffer alongside his resurrection power. And I want you to listen to this in display. Last November, 900 women gathered in the Episcopal Cathedral of St. Mark's. Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz Weber and she's a mother of two, and Rachel Held Evans. Oh, by the way, which is which? Which is the Lutheran pastor? Those who don't know Nadia are kind of going, you've got to be kidding me. Those are only the beginning of her tattoos. Well, so what? And they wanted to get women together at a conference at St. Mark's Anglican Cathedral, Episcopal Cathedral, under one question. Why Christian? Why Christian? They wanted to hear from other women why, with all the atrocities past and present, I'm reading from their literature, committed in God's name, amidst all the hostile divisions ripping apart Christ's church, in spite of all our own doubts and frustrations and fears about faith, why are we still Christian? Why do we still have skin in the game? Here's how they answered. Women, single, married, mothers, and others. They listed reason after reason. I am a Christian because of the incarnation, said one. This is an embodied religion. I am a Christian, said another, because having a body wasn't actually all that good news for me. But then I met good news that had a body. In Jesus, I met a God who spits and kisses, who yells and cries. I am a messy and embodied person, and this is a messy and embodied faith. Another, I am a Christian because God knows pain. Not in an abstract way, but real, bloody, torturous pain. And it matters that God didn't opt out. I am a Christian because we are a people who make beauty out of despair. And finally, I am a Christian. I have skin in the game, Because God has skin in the game.